We're going to be in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 20 this morning. And we're going to talk about Saul preaching at Damascus. And I'm going to be faithful to, you'll notice this, when he, you know, in Acts it starts out Saul of Tarsus. And last Sunday he got saved, praise the Lord. And now there's this period of time where he's ministering, he's a Christian, he's preaching. But he still goes by Saul. It's not until Acts chapter 13 that you see it's a pretty significant switch. It's like Saul, 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 Saul. And it says, also known as Paul. And then from then on, it uses Paul. Okay. So it's kind of interesting. And I talked last week about how there's an interesting interplay with the name, right? Saul means desired. And we talked a little bit about how King Saul of old, you know, he was that man's man, head and shoulders above all the guys, you know, you could say the desire of women and the desire of guys in the sense, I want to be like him or at least on his team, right? You know, but Saul's heart was not with the Lord. And so though you could say he had all the skills and the gifts and the abilities and the natural, his heart was not with the Lord. He may be desired in the flesh, but he was not desirable with God. And so David comes in, and David's name is similar but a little different. It's beloved. And we see with David that the people are happy when he defeats Goliath and stuff, but David has this rocky relationship because of Saul, you know, and it's really only the Lord that loves him and brings him into place. And he's beloved of the Lord. Saul and David are on two different trajectories. You know, Saul, you know, maybe, you know, raised to king, but he's in rebellion against God and it's going to be destroyed. David is little and small and being chased around the country and treated as a criminal, but God's raising him up. And so Saul of Tarsus, that Saul we're looking at today, probably when he gets saved, he's looking back and thinking, you know, I've been kind of like Saul, King Saul. I've had everything to, you know, I've got all the training, the biblical knowledge, and I'm moving up amongst the Pharisees, and I've got the world by the tail, I'm in the prime of my life, and now I'm even killing Christians, you know, or at least, you know, dragging them off to be killed, and I'm really fighting the battles of the Lord. And then his eyes are opened to what he really is. He's a King Saul, doing everything according to his purposes and plans, not according to God's. And so he's going to go by the name Paul, which I mentioned last week, means little. Yeah, little. Small. And it's reminiscent of what the prophet Samuel said to King Saul when he was rebuking him. He said, when you were small, when you were little in your own eyes, God made you king of Israel. And then I always joke that, but then Samuel says, but when you got too big for your britches, you know. Yeah, when you became big in your own eyes. And so, wow. So as we approach Saul today, he's gone from persecuting Christians. He's after them. He's got letters of authority. He's headed into Damascus, and he's going to round up these Christians. As he's approaching the city, he's struck blind by a light from heaven, and Jesus confronts him. And now we're going to see that his eyes have been healed. He can now see. He believes in Jesus, and so he's going to immediately start preaching. And not normally what people do when they first get saved, but Saul's an interesting character. Let's start with verse 20. We'll read here and look at these passages. This passage says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose? So that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by the night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Pray with me. Well, Lord, as we look to you, there's probably none of us who've ever had people plotting our death. But we do look to you, Lord. We do have an enemy who is plotting our death. The devil himself does not like any of us. Not just because we're Christian. He doesn't like humans, period. And Lord God, it may not seem real to us at times, but there are times when even those who are not believers recognize something is wrong, something's going on. So Lord God, we recognize that we have an enemy who seeks to destroy us, to destroy any chance that we would have of inheritance from you, to kill, steal, and destroy everything that you are making available to us. And so, Lord, we come today to hear your word and to be strengthened in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's talk about this. You know, Saul is a new man, right? Now, we can talk about being a new man, in the natural. Oh, maybe I can get some kind of regimen going on to where I can just revamp my life physically. But, you know, no matter how well you do that, you know, you're still fighting a losing battle, right? In the natural, right? You can just come, this is the year, you know, and I've got these 12 programs that are going to deal with every part of my body, you know, get me back on track. And I can do that, and I'll work for a while, but I'm still mortal. And I know there are scientists even today working hard, you know, that just cracking, trying to crack that to where even that won't be a problem. And there's different ways to approach that. But they'll never be able to deal with the problem of sin in the laboratory, right? You know, they'll talk about how science can come up with a solution to a problem, but it can't tell you whether you should or shouldn't, right? You know, it's like, okay, we can make a nuclear bomb, but it can't tell us whether we should let it off or not, right? What does the science say? And you just hear the crickets in the background, tweet, 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 tweet. You know, it says, yeah, I guess we can try to create a science of morality, but without an anchor that's outside of ourselves, okay? In other words, without something that we're all accountable that's outside of us, then it's like the waves of the sea. It's wishy-washy. It's, well, it's this right now because this is what the majority want or what the tyrant wants or whatever. However we get there, and then that changes when a new tyrant gets in power. That changes when the new majority shows up. And so, crazy world without truth and morality. And so Saul becomes a new man spiritually. Something changes in him. He comes to understand that I've been fighting against God all this time when I thought I was fighting for him. And boy, that's easy to do. It's easier than we'd like to think. And yet now having his eyes opened, it's kind of like in the middle of the night. Now I can navigate the room without stepping on the Legos. Now I can navigate the room without, you know, hitting the side of the coffee table and breaking my toe on something, right? And so now I can see. And so Saul's a new man. And if one needed proof of Saul's conversion, right? Because the believers are not actually going to, you know, these, I love the term believers, right? Like, hey, we're really good at believing. Saul shows up, hey, I want to be a Christian. I don't believe it, you know, but anyways. But really, we are those who believe on Jesus Christ, amen? And so the proof of his conversion is the activity that follows, right? It doesn't matter how great you feel in a service. It doesn't matter how much the Word of God just really touches your heart. That's good. But that's just like, okay, you got started, but what do I do with that? What's the activity following that? And so what we're going to see here is Saul's activity is definitely following Christ here. And he has had at least one, probably two, visions from Christ. And I know there's some of us, we think, well, man, I really want a vision of Jesus. And we mentioned, you know, I mentioned before how, you know, it's up to God how he reveals to us. We have the Word of God. It has proven itself over and over. So at some point, we can be almost playing a game where we're like, well, unless I have a vision, I'm not going to believe, right? Well, okay. You won't be careful with that, right? God gives us information. He gives us revelation. His Spirit moves upon us and helps us and to understand. And so Saul reaches clearly he doesn't need any more proof, right? He's no longer a student of Rabbi Gamaliel, of the school of Hillel, if that means anything to anybody, right? That's kind of, they had these two big school, two rabbi schools kind of squaring off. We got the truth. No, we got the truth. And he's no longer with that anymore because now he's a disciple of Rabbi Yeshua, Jesus. All right. So what does he do? Well, he immediately, he says, and I love Luke uses this term immediately. It does mean kind of right away, but contextually it means as would be appropriate. So he gets saved. He comes into the city. He's blind, so he's praying for God to heal him. And 3 days later, Ananias shows up. God tells Ananias, pray for him, heal him. And now he can see, and then it says immediately he preaches. Well, the idea would be whenever the synagogue was next open. Does that make sense? So we don't know what day it was he got saved. If he got saved on Tuesday and synagogue's going to open on Friday, then immediately just means the next time they met. So all that to say, immediately upon his healing and, by the way, being filled with the Holy Spirit, right, he begins to go to the synagogues and preach. And there were several in the town. We don't have an actual number of them, but and I don't know if he could hit a couple of them in one day. I don't know how they were set up. But so this is a matter of weeks, though. So he starts saying, man, I'm going to go to the synagogue, and I'm going to start telling them what I found out. And what he found out was that not only has the Messiah come, it's Jesus, right? And just in case you're like, well, how do you know? He's like, he tells a story about Jesus struck him blind and then had him healed by Ananias, right? So he's got something to preach about, right? Oh, he's got something to preach about. He's got some exciting news. You ever come home and your spouse has just got exciting news to tell you, you know, and you could just tell they're just about jumping out of their skin, you know, and just and maybe you're not ready to hear exciting news, right? You know, you know, just, oh, not exciting news, you know. Anyways, you know, when good news comes, we're not always looking for it, right? They're in their synagogue, and I'm not saying that this is exactly what they're doing, but, you know, they're just going about their synagogue-y type things, you know, and that's not a word. I made it up, just in case you didn't know. And they're doing their stuff, and Paul shows up. They've heard about this Jesus guy, even though they're from Damascus, you know. They're in the loop with what the rabbis in Jerusalem have been dealing with and the fact that he was executed. They also are aware of these Christians, these Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah and are even telling people that he came back to life from the dead. And so, you know, they're aware of all that. And so then, and they also know, hey, we got this champion on our side. Saul is rounding him up, and we're cleaning house, and I hear he's on his way. And I thought Saul was supposed to be here 3 days ago, you know, whatever, you know. And so they're waiting for Saul. And the next, you know, and of course he does go to Judah's house. So I'm sure Damascus, the Jewish community in Damascus is buzzing with, you'll never believe. What happened to Saul on the way here? And I wouldn't have believed it, but you should have seen his eyes, right? I mean, it, you know, this the, so, yeah. So he goes to the synagogues and he starts preaching. And what's he preaching? Well, it tells us here in this passage, he's preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Of course, New Testament's written in Greek, so he uses the word Christ. But for the Jews, it's Messiah, Mashiach, okay? He's the Messiah. And what does that mean? Well, that's a term that means the anointed one. And so throughout the Old Testament were these prophecies, and they just build up until it's just this immense volume of God has an anointed one who will be a, you know, son of David is the terminology they would use. He's from the line of David, and God will raise him up, and he will fix everything that's wrong with Israel and fix everything that's wrong with the Gentile nations, right? And so as they're moving forward in time, and I can't walk through the whole story today for the sake of time, but by the time we get to the first century, you know, they've been under foreign domination for 586 years. Think about that. We are a nation that's not even that old. But imagine, we've got all these great promises of what God's going to do through us as a people, right? And then because of your sins, you're brought in the domination of another nation. And then when that nation gets defeated by another nation, now that nation's over you. And it just kind of goes from Babylon. Oh, now it's not the Babylonians, it's the Persians. Oh, now it's not the Persians, it's the Greeks. Oh, now it's not the Greeks, it's the Romans. And all along that time, just, you know, it's hard to keep the faith that God's going to deliver us, right? And yet all these prophecies. And when Jesus comes forth, many people were like excited. Wow, if this isn't the Messiah, nobody is. The miracles he was doing, the things he was saying, and then he gets crucified, or is crucified, I should say. And it's like, what? We didn't see that coming, right? And yet these are the things that are spoken about in the Old Testament. And so Saul is preaching Jesus as that one. That one who would be anointed by God with the Spirit at such a level that he would fix everything. And yet this crazy idea that somehow him dying is fixing everything, or at least starting it, getting the ball rolling, right? And so, yes, he's preaching Jesus as the Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah would be, it's not just that he's a Savior is a good term, the idea of deliverance, but it's even deeper is the word Redeemer. And I mentioned that earlier. The concept of a Redeemer was the kinsman who would raise up and do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. If you sold your property and then became so poor you were never going to get it back, a kinsman could redeem it back to you, for you, okay? Otherwise, you wouldn't get it back. And there's other things that went along with that. So this concept of a kinsman, and Jesus became our kinsman, that we might be set free. And so he's the Redeemer, and he's preaching that to these guys who are Jews. And good news. Messiah's here. Now, the bad news is we crucified him, but then the good news again is that God had that worked out in his plan, right? So you get this, you know, right? You ever have those? Yeah, it's better than a movie. All right. The second thing that he's doing when he's preaching is that he's the Son of God. Do you see that there in the passage where he says that he... in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And so Jesus often, if you really pay attention to how Jesus emphasizes, he emphasizes Son of Man. And yes, it's true that Son of Man, there is a sense in which it just means human, and Son of God means divine. There's truth to that. But Jesus is doing something more than that. And this is where if you're not familiar with Old Testament prophecies like Jewish people would have been in those days, then sometimes you hear a phrase and you don't get it. But it's a code, it's not a code phrase, it's a technical phrase. Right? So if I say the word rapture, what do you all think of? That weird event where people are caught up into the air, right? But it doesn't have to mean that. I mean, if you had no biblical knowledge and someone talked about rapture, I mean, if you knew that word, if you read poetry, you'd be like, oh, I was enraptured, or, you know, I caught up in rapture, you know. And so that's what would come to your mind. You wouldn't think anything about some theological prophetic event that's going to happen, right? Same thing with Son of Man. Oh, sure, on one level, it can just mean human, but on another level, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel prophesies that God gives him a vision of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, and the beast kingdoms of the earth are being slain before him. He's taken out the Romans and the Greeks, and if we're not careful, the United States of Americans, and the Russians. He's taking out the beast empires of the earth, which in those days were represented by Babylon and Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then it says, and in a sense, he's slaying them and taking their kingdoms from them. And then what does it say? One like the Son of Man. So he looks human, but he's riding the clouds. Comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancients of Days and receives the kingdoms from him. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom that will never end. And so you get this strange prophecy about a human-like figure, this strange Son of Man, who has the power to ride the clouds and take the dominion from the Father. Not take it, but receive it from him. And so when Jesus emphasized that term, I'm the Son of Man. And yet at the same time, he is also the Son of God. And though Jesus didn't emphasize that, we have that whole event where Peter makes the good confession. Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that. Well, who do you say I am? Yeah, that's a big, important thing. Doesn't matter what other people say Jesus is. What matters is what you say he is. And of course, we can be wrong. I might say, well, Jesus was a good teacher, right? Oh, Jesus was a crazy man. You know, you could come up with all kinds of things you might think, but then what matters is the truth and the reality, and that I come into conformity with that. And so, yeah, Peter says, you are the Son of God, the Christ. And so, wow. Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because, not because flesh and blood, not because I taught you this. Jesus didn't teach us this. He let them experience and come, and he says, the Spirit of God has shown this to you, right? My Father in heaven has shown this to you. And so, so the Son of God, he has a heavenly origin. Okay, John chapter 1 focuses on this. You'll notice in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels that look similar, right? You know, Jesus, the story of Jesus starts, you know, in Bethlehem, you know, or actually we could say with Mary, you know, but all that, he starts there. But with John, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In other words, he's saying, you remember Genesis chapter 1 when God's creating and he says, let there be light? Do you not understand that when you speak, words go forth from you, right? That they represent what was up here, then comes out of here, and those things represent. And of course, it affects the world around you. It hits your eardrums, and you go, wow, that guy's not saying anything I want to listen to. So anyways, yeah. but God speaks, and John is saying the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. It's part of him. And then he goes on to reveal the Word is what create all things were created by the word of God. And then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus, right? And so this recognition that there is something about Christ. Even demonic entities, when they would run into Jesus, they're like, oh no, not this guy, right? Oh, what are you doing here, Jesus? It's not time for judgment yet, is kind of what the way they were approaching it. It was like, but they referred to him as the Son of the Most High. Yeah, what are you doing, Son of the Most High? And so now, obviously, we don't take the testimony of demons to know the truth, right? But it's just interesting, you know, that they would do that. And so Jesus is both the Son of Man, but also Son of God. Saul is preaching that, he's in the synagogues and he's saying this Yeshua, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was just executed, 40, 50 days before that, maybe a little longer than that by this time. Still, you know, last year, 6 months ago, however long it was, that's the anointed one. And yet this fits into God's plan. We couldn't kill him. He's alive and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this is what's going on. This is the program of God for this time. And so, you know, at the heart of the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, we have this idea that all people, even religious people who have the truth, okay? I'm not saying they know the truth. They have the truth, right? Even religious people who have the truth need a spiritual transformation. Now I hope I can get an amen out of that one. Okay? That's the point of the, if you want to know what's God do, what's the whole point of it? Is that it, even those who have the blazing white hot truth of God in their hands are in the same boat as those Gentiles out there whom God has cast off and given them over to they exchanged the truth for all kinds of demonic lies. That's how they ended up so in the dark as they were. That's how they ended up, you get the Aztecs, cutting the hearts out of people to sacrificing to these false demonic gods. How did they get there? They exchanged the truth little by little, here a little, there a little, one compromise after another compromise, one rationalization. Well, I don't like this about God, but that sounds nice. And little by little, and we find ourselves out here in this place where we are so far from God. Even popes, pastors, bishops, just as much as crack addicts, and list all the people you would think would be the worst sinners in the world, we can all end up in the same place, in great need. And so remember, Saul, later as Paul, he's going to write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Amen? Oh, man. Old things have passed away. Behold. Look, all things have become new. And so I love that word, behold, because sometimes we just let it fly by. But it's saying, look, look, right? And so that's Saul. Look, there he is. He's not just preaching in the synagogue, which wouldn't have necessarily been so hard to imagine because he was very well learned. But he's preaching Jesus. I thought he was coming to get the Christians, you know. So he was a new man, okay? You know, I remember I grew up in the church, but in my teenage years, I did not serve the Lord. I wasn't living for the Lord, and I went to college, and it was in college that God really got a hold of my heart, and I repented of my sins and turned to him and became a new creation in that day. And I remember the mother of one of my friends, I should say one of the guys I was running with, okay? The mother of, he was telling me this day, yeah, I told my mom what was going on with you. And she told him, don't worry about it. It's just a religious phase, right? Well, some people do. That's, you know, they get Jesus, but in reality, maybe they're just having a religious phase. And And that's why I was emphasizing earlier that it's not enough to have the truth. It's not enough to look like you're following the truth. Judas looked like he was following the truth. But when it really came down to brass tacks, he stabbed the Lord in the back. He betrayed him with a kiss, right? And so, the people were amazed. You got to be kidding me. This is Saul. Wow. He's talking about Jesus. He's actually making the case for Jesus. Wow. So that's a radical transformation to go from being a Jewish man who's dragging other Jews off to jail, prison, to be tried, and then maybe executed, depending on how bad they felt they were. And now he's actually standing up for them and preaching Christ. Wow. That is, you could say, 180 degrees. Maybe for you, getting saved was like, it was more like 170 degrees. I wasn't the devil, right? But for Saul, it was 180 degrees. God turned him around. And so Jesus did not come to give us a religious phase. Oh, no. God does not suffer fools. He's a God of truth. And he's stopping us in our tracks with the truth. When I see Jesus hanging on the cross and he's there for me, when I read the Bible and it reveals this is sin, and those who give themselves to sin are going to pay the price of sin, which is death, and yet embrace him. He'll die on your behalf. And to recognize, oh, if we can have that the true enlightenment, to see my condition, his love, and the hope of the future that can be if I put my faith in him. So it tells us that, Saul, he's preaching, and they're amazed, the people are amazed, but then God's blessing comes upon Saul. It says there in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And so as he stepped out in faith, wow, I'm going to go to the synagogue and tell everybody this amazing thing. Surely they'll all get saved, right? You ever have that? You just found something that's better than bread, and you got to go out and tell everybody. And they're just like, yeah. You're like, what? Are you kidding me? This stuff's awesome. So anyways, that's Saul. And he's telling them about Christ. And so it says he grew in strength. Now, strength, I don't think it meant physically. He grew in the strength in the Lord, in spiritual matters. He grew in the strength of listening and following the Holy Spirit and being used to the Spirit of God. He grew in all the ways that needed to happen. He grew in his ability to convince others. He became even more convincing. And so, yeah, think about it. His familiarity with the Old Testament would have been unequaled in Damascus, that's for sure. And so his newfound understanding of Jesus would have put that to good use. You see, that's a problem with natural gifts. Without God, they're useless. Also, what is biblical knowledge if you really don't know Jesus? What's that worth? Well, I can make money off of it. What's that worth? You can make millions of dollars every year, come to the end of your life, and then have to give account to God. What was it worth? But that's why later Paul will say, everything I had, I counted as rubbish, garbage, refuse, right? It's garbage. Yeah, it's great. It would be great in this world to have all those things. But even that, though, it's not just that it's garbage. He was making a different point then. Yeah, it's garbage. I cast it aside. I got to have Jesus. And so that's that choice he made that day out there on the road to Damascus. But then later, what does he do? He takes all that understanding of the Old Testament. Yeah, he lets go of all what the rabbis had told him to say, think. And he starts seeing Jesus in that Old Testament. All that knowledge that he lets go part of it, but some of it becomes, you could say, redeemed. Some of it becomes
rescued and used for good. And so the word in verse 22 for proving that Jesus is the Christ has a sense of knitting things together. In other words, in their minds, of course they knew Messiah. Yeah, we're waiting for Messiah. Yes, we agree. Amen. We've heard that somewhere before. But now he's saying, you know, Jesus, you've got him over here, and you've got Messiah over there. Let me just kind of pull these things together and knit them together for you to help you to see Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Messiah. And so that's the kind of proving that he's doing. And it says they're confounded. Confounded in a sense, they're just like, oh, they don't know how. His argument's very sound. What can we do? How do we stand against that? Of course, that's when you send word to Jerusalem. Hey, we need some better rabbis up here to come up with some better arguments. Okay? That's the way of the flesh, right? All right, God's blessing was upon him. Spiritual growth also, you know, but here's the thing. The blessing of God is a multifaceted thing. See, in America, the land of plenty, right? I call us, we're the spoiled brats of all history, okay? I mean, just really. I mean, the average person in our society lives at a level higher than the kings of most generations. And so, no, not everybody's fawning over you and doing your average, but I'm just saying the average experience of your life. And so, for us, blessing is just kind of like more money, bigger house, maybe a nice truck, or, you know, a vacation every month. You know, whatever it is that might tickle your fancy and make you think, but that's the blessed life. But the blessing of God doesn't look any particular way. It does have his signature to it, but that's a whole nother sermon. It doesn't have to look a particular way. And so we have to be careful of not equating the blessing of God with everything going well. Okay, I'm not saying if you've got your family, your kids are all saved, and you're there at Christmas and talking about Jesus and opening presents, and it's just one of those, you know, like the perfect environment, you know. And there's other people like going, you know, it's just like, my family's so dysfunctional. But first of all, don't despise that if you see that. Because it is extremely rare in our culture. It shouldn't be, but it is. That is a blessing of God. But let's not get stuck equating, oh, if God's going to bless me, then that's what it's going to be. Don't do that. You see, the blessing of God is upon Saul. But do you remember the message that Jesus told Ananias? You know, I'm going to show Saul, all the things that he must suffer for me. And we don't really believe this. But let me just put this in that file in the back of your head that says to be believed later. Okay? To suffer for Jesus is great honor. To be martyred for Christ is great honor. Not that we go out and try to make it happen. We don't try to tick people off on purpose to get them to kill us. No. We follow Jesus. And his blessing is all around us, no matter what we're experiencing. Jesus going to the cross is the most blessed being in the universe, but we don't believe it. He's saying, follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. That will show you the way. And then when you see him die on the cross, you're just like, what in the world? Right? I'm following that guy. He's crazy. But then he's resurrected. Crazy like a fox, right? You know, it's just like. But you're still left, even looking at the resurrected Jesus. You look at the cross, you look at him, and there's a part in you that's ripped. My flesh says, no way. But my spirit, something in my spirit is saying, that's awesome. And he's, you know, it's like Peter, Lord, can I come out on the water and walk? That's really safe compared to walking on the water is pretty safe compared to crucifying. But yeah, Peter wasn't saying that day, was he? Hey, Jesus, you think I could come up there on the cross with you? He was hiding, scared to death. But God knows that about that. He knows that about you. Every single human being is being honest with themselves, realizes, man, my flesh does not want to go down that route. And yet there's a part of me that sees, or at least if the Holy Spirit has touched you, the part says, man, there's something amazing about Jesus. If we're smart, we know there's no way I'm going to be that. But if I could just hang out with that guy. If I could just hang out with him, and that's the thing. God wants us to do more than hang out with him. Amen? So the blessing of God is a multifaceted thing. Verse 23 opens with, now after many days were passed. Okay? There's a lot going on in that many. Acts just kind of poop. Right there, just in all those words, now after many days have passed, then they're going to conspire to kill him. But before we get to that, if you go, Galatians chapter 1 reveals a little more the timeline of Saul's early years. He actually spent about 3 years is in this little after many days. In fact, part of that time, it says he went into Arabia and then came back to Damascus. Now, to give you an idea, Damascus kind of butted up against a big ridge that ends at the Mount Hermon. And so it's just kind of this big ridge. And then there's Damascus, the town. And then there's Arabia, desert. It's just pretty much, you get outside of the city limits. And if you're not going towards the Mediterranean, if you just go that way, it's just desert. And it just doesn't end. Yeah, you'll eventually get into Saudi Arabia. But where exactly in Arabia he was, we really don't know. He could have been 20 miles out of town, in a hut. I don't know where exactly he went. So we get this, really, this is about 3 years between that he spent up in the area around Damascus. But one day, things change. It's not that he isn't blessed anymore. It's just that there's something new happening. Yeah, listen, the devil's, he's not static. He's always working. He's stirring people up. But God's always working. And he's always looking at what the devil's trying to stir up, saying, really, you're going to try that? Okay, let's fold this in my plan. He already did that back before he created everything. So the Jews conspired to kill him. It's one thing he is in a foreign land. He's in Damascus, but it's not the Damascenes, as they would have been called, trying to kill him. It's his own people, right? Man, it's like I said, it's one thing to be in a foreign land and they're after me. It's like some of those guys who sneak across their Iranian border and think they're going to do some good, and then pretty soon they're after them, and they typically get hoovered up, caught, and taken into prison there in Tehran. And that would be a scary thing. But here, it's his own people. He was beginning his learning to identify with Jesus. That's a blessing. Jesus was a man who suffered. Yeah, he had some good times. Remember that time when he was feeding the people, 5,000, they're all like, yeah, Jesus is great. That was awesome. But then there was that time where they were all like, crucify him, crucify him. Yeah. So people's hearts are fickle. Don't get stuck looking at people and their hearts and hoping that lots of people will like and if that happens, praise God. But at the end of the day, tomorrow they could be calling for your death. And that's okay. If God's on your side. If God's with you. And so here's Saul and they're a plot. They're conspiring to put him to death. We got to get rid of this guy. He's causing too much troubles in town. We've just lost 10 more people this week who have become Christians, and we got to stop this. And so they're conspiring to kill him, but because, the plot that says the plot becomes known to Saul. Doesn't tell us exactly how. This actually happens later in the book. We're going to find, it's like one of the kids overhears what's going on and comes and tells them, hey, they're plotting to do this to you. And so we don't know exactly here, but a little birdie tells Saul, hey, they're wanting to kill you. And they've already got a plan. They're waiting for you to come out of town. They're sitting outside the city gates just waiting for you to step out, and they're going to ambush you and put you to death. But it wasn't his time yet. Amen? It wasn't his time. God had some work for Saul to do. Now, Saul would eventually give his life for Jesus. There was a day where Saul himself knew, I'm going back to Jerusalem, and I know I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be put on trial, and eventually I'm going to be put to death. But it's time. It's time. And so this is not I can't say how he was feeling in this moment, but this is not a man who's going to shrink back from suffering. And yet he hears about the plot, and it doesn't really say anything, but I believe he's being led by the Spirit of God. No. I've got some kings for you to testify before. I've got some, you've got to go back to Jerusalem and give testify to your people. And I'm going to take you to Rome. You're going to testify before great people. And so hang in there, son. And so it reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 11. I don't know if you remember this chapter. Let me just read this. I won't read the whole chapter, but this is Jeremiah speaking. Now, Jeremiah is like, 580 years, actually over 600 years before this. He says, now the Lord gave me knowledge of it. Doesn't say what it is yet. And I know it, for you showed me their doings. I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of where? Anathoth. Who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, guess what? Anathoth is Jeremiah's hometown. Anybody here have your hometown basically say, don't ever show up again? You know how you get these hometowns that are like, this is our hometown hero. A claim to fame. Elvis grew up here, you know, whatever. And you're the opposite, right? Jeremiah was the opposite. And guess what? This town, this was a priestly town. Oh, now I'm meddling. This was a priestly town, a town full of priests. And they're telling him, we're going to kill you, you know. Actually, they were doing it behind his back, but God shows it to him that this is what they're saying. And of course, God tells Jeremiah, I'm going to punish them. They're going to pay for what they're doing. So Saul, similar thing. But God as well, make sure he gets wind of it. Now, it's interesting that Jeremiah is using language. Notice he calls, I was a docile lamb before the slaughter. Where have we heard that before? He also he talks about that they might cut him off from the land of the living. That's Isaiah 53, verse 7, which was written about 100 years or more before Jeremiah. Jeremiah is looking at Isaiah 53, which is about Messiah, and he's just saying, man, I can identify with that. I can identify with that. And so, Brad, if you'd come. Though they were watching the gates day and night, the Christians figured out a way to get around that. They led him through the wall, probably like a what we think of as a window, but there's no glass in it. Led him out with a rope on a basket in the middle of the night, and Saul gets away. You could say he sneaks away, and maybe someone could say, oh, what a coward. He should have walked out there and said, I dare you to strike me. God's going to destroy you all. We do have to be careful. We need to be led by the Lord, not presumptuous. Right? Yes, God's on your side. God is for you. But at the same time, you may not really understand what he's got planned. Maybe he is going to let them kill you, because eventually Saul would be killed, but it would be for God's glory. And it would be in such a way as which Saul would be able to give the testimony. And so we don't want to be presumptuous. And Saul knew it's not time yet. So then, God, how are you going to deliver? I mean, we'd like to believe, you know, an army would come out of the desert of angels and say, you can't touch him, you know. Well, that'd be great. But God very rarely does that. This time it was a basket through the side of the wall. Kind of maybe a humbling thing. Great Saul, who was marching into the city with men to carry people back, arresting, now is sneaking out of the city. but God is with him. Amen? Mm-hmm. I want to encourage us this morning. You know, Saul, like I said, Saul's a new man. And God's transformed him and changed him. And I think sometimes it's easy to hear other people's stories and say to ourselves, my, isn't that nice? But down inside of our heart, it's like, yeah, but that doesn't happen for me. Or God didn't do that for me. Or, well, of course, you're not Saul. And God wasn't, you know, doing through Saul what he did for you. Countless Christians during that period of time could have said, well, God didn't do through me what he did through Saul. And I want to challenge us today to quit looking at what God might be doing through other people. Quit looking at what God might not be doing through you. And press into him. Press into him. And don't just press into him, hey, I'm hoping to get a really good story. Just press into him. Lord Jesus, only Jesus can tell you all the things that you must suffer for his name, that you're going to have to go through. And yet, just like a farmer suffers plowing and planting a field and watering it, but then enjoys the fruits. So no matter what we may face in this life, God's plan is for you to enjoy the fruits of it. Pray with me.